Father, we come into your presence right now and commit again ourselves before you. Father, there are many of us who are waiting and our hearts bleed when we do not hear from you. And we think in many cases that you don't care. But God, it is in the waiting when you work. As Isaiah tells us, it is through the waiting that you work. So God, I pray that you will comfort the people in our congregation that are reaching out to you even right now. May this be a precious time as they wait upon you, that faith may flourish because we trust you in the silence. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us opportunities for you to work and allowing us to rest in you. And so, Father, as we come right now to your holy word, we again commit ourselves and hand over ourselves to your word, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance for all eternity. For those are your promises from Acts chapter 20. And so, Father, we thank you. So, Father, I commit again ourselves again to your word. Build us up so that we can receive an inheritance for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I was learning to drive, I was in high school. I took classes with a driving school, and my teacher's name at the time was Hank. He would come after classes or before school starts, and he would drive with me on the road. Hank was an older man, and so when he taught me about changing lanes, he said, you have to do three things in this order. You have to signal, and then you have to look into your side mirror, turn and look at your blind spot before you change lanes. And I would often do that. And I did what Hank told me. I signal, I look in the side mirror, and I turn my body to check my blind spot before I did change lanes. After that, Hank would usually say and shake his head, and he would say, no, you didn't check your blind spots. I said, I did, you didn't see it. I did check my blind spot. So the next time, when I was to change lanes, I would say to Hank, Hank, I'm now signaling. Hank, I'm looking into the mirror now. Hank, I'm checking my blind spot. And then Hank would turn to me and says, you don't have to tell me every time you do something. But I wanted to tell him, but if I don't tell you, you will see I have not checked my blind spot. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 to 36 starts off with Eli rebuking his two sons because they were having sex, presumably prostitutes, at the entrance of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And then you have Eli rebuking these sons by saying in verse 23, why do you do such things? This is Eli loud and clear. I hear from all people about all these wicked deeds. No, my sons, the report I hear is spreading among God's people that is not good. If one person sins against one another, God may meditate for the offender. But if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to his father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Eli sounds like a holy, good father. He saw his sons sinning, he rebuked them, and his rebuke was quite good. Do not sin against the Lord. He was quite a good father. For me, I would give Eli two thumbs up as a good dad. But apparently God did not think of him this way. If Eli had a report card, God would give him an F. Why? Look with me at chapter 3, verse 13 for a moment. For I told him that I would judge his family. It's about Eli. I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God and he failed to restrain them. The word restrain in the Hebrew is kilah. It actually means rebuke. God here says in chapter 3 verse 13 that he will punish Eli because he failed to rebuke his sons. But Eli has just rebuked his sons. Is God like Hank? I've checked my blind spots. And then he says, I've not checked my blind spot. So is God somehow muddled in the brain? Eli in chapter 2 has already gave a lengthy rebuke on his sons. But here, a chapter later, God says he's going to punish Eli because Eli failed to rebuke his sons. The NIV translates as restrain. That's not right. That's an interpretation, not a translation. The translation is supposed to be kilah, which means rebuke. So what is going on here? How are we to understand this passage? Well, the word kilah can mean rebuke, but in the context of 1 Samuel chapter 3, it can also mean to turn a blind eye. So what is God saying? God is saying to Eli, you know your sons are blaspheming against me by having sex with women outside my tent, but yet you have turned a blind eye. It's not whether you have rebuked them, but you have actually closed your eyes to me. It is very important on this Mother's Day to address this very important issue about godly parenting. One of the very important things about being a godly parent is not whether you say the words or whether you don't say a word to your sons or daughters when they sin, but is whether we close a blind eye to God, to our, in terms of our children. What does this verse mean? How do we turn a blind eye to God? I want to look at this passage of scripture that our sister Sonia has read for us and bring out two things about what it means to turn a blind eye to God in terms of godly parenting. Two things. Number one, we turn a blind eye to God when our eyes are fixated upon glorifying ourselves through our children. We turn a blind eye to God when we want to glorify ourselves through our children. What was wrong with Eli, the chief priest, that so angered God that God wants him and his family to demise? Let's look at the beginning of the text that Sonia has just read for us. Verse 22, let's start from where she started reading. Verse 22 of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel. Now Eli, who was very old. To many of us, that's just like an innocuous comment and we just read past it. But remember that Bible stories, especially Hebrew narratives, are very terse. They don't give us a lot of information. We never hear about what Jesus looks like, whether Hannah was pretty, what kind of clothing they wear. Once every time when the Bible gives us little descriptive comments, they are very important. The Bible tells us here, starts off by telling us that Eli was very old. If you know your Old Testament, you will know that something is very, very, very wrong. I've alluded to this last week. If you read Numbers chapter 4, God tells us that a priest can only serve at the tabernacle from ages 30 to 50. God doesn't just tell us once. But in the book of Numbers chapter 4, within one chapter, God tells us how many times? 7 times. If God tells us something once, it's very important. But if God tells us something 7 times, which is God's number, it must be very, very, very important. Why? Why can't a priest serve over his retirement age? Why? There is only one reason, because being a priest is by God's grace and mercy. It is not your empire or your family heritage that you stay on forever. This is not your job. This is not your family inheritance. You guard it for the rest of your life. It is by grace that you serve as priests. So in order for God, for the priests not to hold on to their positions for a long time, God only permits the priests to only serve up to 50 years. But the Bible here tells us that Eli was very old. In fact, if you read chapter 4, verse 15, we know that Eli was already 98 years old. This means that Eli should have retired half a century ago. He was holding on to the glory of being the priest for more than half a century. But not only that, he knew. The news has been spreading across town that his sons were misbehaving. They were having sex with women, prostitutes perhaps, outside the tent of meeting. He should have fired his sons, but he wouldn't. Why? Later on in chapter verse 31, God tells us why. Because he was afraid. Here was an old man who wants to cling on to his status as priest. Here was an old man who wants to be priest forever because of the prestige, because of the wealth. Not many people get to eat meat during that time, but the priests do get to eat meat. They were wealthy people. And Eli would not let go. If he were to fire his two sons, then who will take care of his family? His family will be entirely cut off from serving as priests, and he would not do that. And that is why the Bible tells us when the man of God confronts Eli, he says, "The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house." Why? Because he was holding on to his priestly role. His priestly house was ruling so that no one in it will reach old age. Not that God has anything to do, anything bad to say about old people. Just that he was holding on too tightly. And so God says, "I will punish you in a sense that no one in your family from you on will reach old age, and you will see distress in my and you will see distress in my dwelling. And although all the good done, no one in your family line will ever reach old age." There are many parents today who use their children for their own glory. They want their children to be successful so that the parents look good. That's what Eli was doing. He wants his children to make him look good so that he can stick on to be the priest. Many parents live that way. They want children to live out their dreams. They have unholy expectations for their children because they want their children to carry out their dreams. And once when their children do not carry out their dreams, they get angry. So they will do anything to mold their children so that they bring glory and face to them. This week you may have read a testimony of a lady by the name of Sarah Flushing online. When Sarah was a young lady, she met a young man who was only superficially a Christian. When Sarah told her parents that they are engaged, the parents were overjoyed, and being a very influential family, the engagement was a huge deal and the wedding was even bigger. But as the parents got to know this young man, they realized that he was not really a believer. But the parents kept saying to the daughter, "It's okay. He will grow into it. It's okay. Because if you were to cancel your engagement right now, it will shame us. What will people think of our family?" And the daughter, who was crazy in love, said yes. And the parents said, "As long as he allows you to go to church, that's fine. Keep your religious life separate from your daily life. As long as you can still do church stuff, and as long as you have a happy marriage, that's okay. Grow into it, he will grow and come to know Jesus." Fast forward 20 years. Sarah, though married, comes to church alone. She wanted to give money to the church and missions, but she couldn't because her husband would be upset. She wanted to stay longer and to join some discipleship classes, but she couldn't. She had to prepare lunch for her husband. And the worst part of it all, according to Sarah's testimony, that she contracted cancer, breast cancer. She was so heartbroken and not knowing what to do. She was so much in pain, and she wanted Christian people to support her. So she joined a Christian counseling group, cancer support group, where people prayed for her, where she found support. And in during this support group, she saw many wives also with breast cancer there. And she saw their husbands there praying for them. But the husband would not show up because he did not believe in the power of God. During that moment, she felt an abject loneliness in her heart. All the other women have husbands there praying for them, but her husband would not come. She thought she could keep her religious life and her other life separate. But when troubles come, you can't separate the two. And she concluded the article by saying that she wished her parents would be stricter on her. She wished that her parents would worry less about what other people and their friends would say and would worry more about how she would feel 20 years later. Here was Eli, only concerned about the family pride, holding on to the priestly position because it brings honor to the family, even when the sons would do dirty things at the temple of God. He would say nothing because the honor was much more important. Our eyes do get weak if we place the honor of ourselves and our families above God. On the other hand, while all of these things was going on, have you read the verse 26? It's a very interesting verse. Here God was angry at Eli and his sons who were messing around, sleeping with women. And Eli here was just saying things, but not really doing anything. And all this mayhem was going on. The Bible suddenly tells us in verse 26, suddenly the camera moves from Eli and now moves to Samuel. And gives us this very interesting verse on while all of this mayhem was going on. But the boy Samuel continued to grow both physically and in favor with the Lord and the people. The word favor in Hebrew is watop, which means he grew in greatness. Here was Eli, so concerned about his own family name, so concerned about his own sons. But then, on the other hand, there was Hannah. She only had one son that she cried for, that she prayed for before God gave her five more. But this was the son that she prayed for. And she gave to God. And this boy was serving God silently, quietly. And yet God gave him greatness. But here was Eli, always wanting greatness for his family, but got none. But here was Hannah and her son, quietly serving God and putting God first. And what did God do to this young man? God, he grew both physically and in greatness with the Lord and the people. Our eyes do get weak when we favor ourselves above God. But when you favor God above your own pride, your own family pride, God Himself will give greatness to you in His ways. He will exalt those He wants to exalt in His time. But secondly, how do we turn a blind eye in godly when we are serving as parents, whether in the church or whether at home? Secondly, we turn a blind eye to God if we never teach our children to live out the gospel. If we never teach our children to live out the gospel. We are told in verse 22 that the sons of Eli were having sex with women at the tent of meeting. Now, what's wrong? I know what's wrong, but what actually is the reason? Well, how would you tell a young person? For instance, if you may have a grandson or you may have a nephew who is having sex before marriage, and what do you say to them? You say it's wrong, but then they will ask you, why is it wrong? Then most people will just stumble and not know what to say. Because most young people, if you tell them that sex outside of marriage is wrong, people will just laugh at you, right? The common response is, oh, you are such a prude. You should be living in the Victorian times. Isn't that what people will say? Well, sex is everywhere. Are you living in a cave? In the movies, in computer games, on TV series, in songs, in magazines, on the internet? Pornography is everywhere. Are you living in a cave? Most young people will shout at you when you tell them that sex outside of marriage is wrong. So why can't I have sex? What's wrong? What does the Bible say? In our Wednesday Connect group, I always tell our people, look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? Not what you say. This is the Bible, that's the Word of God, not what I say. So what does the Bible say? Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli saying to him, this is what the Lord says, when you were in Egypt and slaves to the house of Pharaoh. Did I not reveal to the family of your ancestor Aaron that I have chosen him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up burnt offerings on my altar, to burn incense and carry the ephod in my presence? And did I not give your ancestors' family all the Israelite fire offerings? Why then do all of you show contempt for my sacrifice and offerings that I've commanded for my dwelling? God doesn't come out and say that sex after the marriage is wrong. But God recounts the gospel. God tells them that right from the start, from the book of Exodus, God has been a faithful husband to Israel. Even though Israel had treated God poorly, lusted after God, God was always faithful. He brought them from slaves out of Egypt. For he did not reveal to anybody else but to the sons of Aaron. He did not call anybody, but he called the sons of Aaron to be priests. What is God saying here? He is a faithful God who doesn't treat us casually. Everything about the Exodus was because God was faithful, trustworthy, can be counted on. And if God treats us this way, how can we treat other people casually? How can you share intimacy with just anybody? If God doesn't share intimacy with anybody, how can we do that? If God is faithful, as a husband is faithful to his wife, how can husbands cheat on their wives? Don't just tell your grandchildren or your children that sex outside the marriage is wrong. They will laugh at you. Share with them the gospel. And what Samuel doesn't know is the New Testament. Jesus himself was a faithful God. He, out of the ignominy of the cross, the pain, the scorn, the humility, Jesus endured all of that in order to save us. He treats us with soul loyalty. And if God and Jesus treats us this way, how can we treat other people casually? And say, I'll sleep with you one night, I'll throw you away the next. The gospel tells us that God takes human relationships seriously. And if you really love Jesus Christ, you will not betray your family. So don't just tell your children, don't just tell your grandchildren, sex is wrong. Yes, that's true. Tell them why. Show them the gospel that Jesus was faithful on the cross. And that saves us. Why? I will tell you why. The law cannot save us. Romans 8:3 tells us the law cannot save us because of the flesh. It's only Jesus can. If you really believe in Jesus, you will be faithful as he is faithful to your family. If you really believe in the gospel, in that Jesus died for you, and that Jesus is reliable, you will be a reliable friend to all your friends. When you promise them something, you will do because your Lord is faithful. If you really know Jesus who died for you on the cross and who is reliable, you will be reliable in church. And when you're given a task, you will do it faithfully and do it well. Why? Because Jesus himself is loyal. So that is the reason. Apparently, not only were the Eli sons not living out the gospel, Eli too. How do I know that? Verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Not only were the sons of Eli doing things or eating the sacred parts of the offering, Eli himself was benefiting from it too. And later, we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18, that Eli was a fat man. In fact, the Hebrew tells us that he was a weighty man. This is not to ridicule people who are fat. I was visiting Leo last night with Terrence and Basima and my dad. We went to visit Leo and Norel. And Leo was showing us there was a weighing machine in his room, outside his room. He was saying, "Oh, weigh yourself." I said, "No way, no way. We don't want to remind ourselves how fat we are, right?" We're always afraid of being fat. But here the Bible actually describes Eli not so much as being fat, but he was a man who was weighty. He gave weight to the wrong persons, not to God, but to his sons. And I think that's a very important thing to realize, that what is godly parenting? It's to teach children or your grandchildren to live out the gospel. It's more than just right and wrong, not just following commandments. Yes, commandments come with that. But the main purpose of godly parenting is to live out the gospel first yourself. And that's where Eli failed. He failed to live out the gospel himself. He was getting fat by placing wrong emphasis on his sons. He was not living out the gospel. Live out the gospel and teach your children to live out the gospel. If Jesus is faithful, be faithful like Jesus. If Jesus is sacrificial, be sacrificial like him. And that is what Philippians chapter 2 is all about, right? Have the same mindset of like Jesus Christ. And then Paul lists down all the qualities of Jesus. Why? So that we can follow after him. That's the gospel. That's how the gospel changes us. That's what good parenting is all about. To reenact the gospel in our relationships, to reenact the gospel and to show the world that Jesus is more weighty than your sons or any treasures of this world. Being Mother's Day, let me introduce you to a mother. Monica was the mother of St. Augustine. Monica was married an unbeliever, Patricius. She was often beaten by Patricius, her husband. And trying to live out the gospel as presented in 1 Peter chapter 3, instead of running away and divorcing her husband, what Monica actually did was to live out what the gospel is. What's the gospel? That we live in submission to Christ. So she lived in submission to her husband so as to win him over by her love for her husband. And when she gave birth to her first son, Augustine, she wanted Augustine to be baptized, but her husband refused. Then Augustine, as a baby, fell ill. In the distress, she asked her husband to allow Augustine to be baptized. He agreed, but once when he got better, he withdrew the consent. But never a day would go by that Monica would not pray for her son. She always placed the weight of her parenting on God, that God would change her son. But her son was lazy at a very young age. He was really living in a mistress and even got her pregnant. In a grieved, Monica visited an unnamed holy bishop who said those famous words, "The child of tears shall never perish," to comfort her. After her husband died, Monica followed her wayward son to Rome. Augustine himself wanted to hear the preaching of St. Ambrose of the Bishop of Milan in Rome. And he just went there to listen. He was not a believer of any sorts, but his heart was somehow touched when he heard the bishop preached. After many years of praying and giving way to God to move in her son's life, the year came in 386. When Augustine and his friend were spending some time in Milan, and the outdoors, St. Augustine heard a voice of a child singing a song. The words of the song simply says, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it." Initially, he thought that was just a song the child was singing. But then somehow he was moved in his heart. Perhaps it was the Bible that he should pick up and read. So Augustine picked up his Bible and started reading. And the first two verses he read was this: "Not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy, rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh." That verse somehow struck him. And after years of rebellion, somehow his heart was flooded with light. And that day he turned his life away from sin. He was baptized by the Bishop of Ambrose during the Easter Vigil in April 24th, 387 together with his friend. And Augustine became one of the great saints and great teachers of the church. Here was a woman who was beaten by her husband, abused by her, neglected by her own son, constantly being rejected, but she chose to live out the gospel. If the church is called to submit, she submitted even to an unbelieving husband, and through her love, she somehow touched her own children. Live out the gospel. What is Jesus like? Live it out. That's what changes hearts. Not the law, but Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this passage of scripture. It doesn't give us simple answers, but gives us profound answers, because you are a wise and powerful God. It's not through more laws that the heart gets changed, but through Jesus. Father, I pray for all of us who are entrusted with children, whether it's in church, whether it's adult children in church, adult children at home. Help our eyes not to grow dim towards you, but always to look to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live out the gospel in our own daily walk. As Jesus himself was humble, teach us to be humble. As Jesus himself was reliable, teach us to be reliable. Even in our social relationships, when you promise somebody to do something, do it. Why? Because that's the gospel. God is faithful. He keeps to his word. That's how we were saved. Teach us, Lord, to live out the gospel. Because it's the gospel that changes everything. It's the persistency of God that called Israel out of Egypt, save his people from bondage. That God would not look elsewhere, even when Israel was unfaithful and lusted after other gods. God was faithful. How can we then treat people casually? Lord, thank you for treating us faithfully. Father, the world needs to know Jesus. The world in its sin and deprivation. When people say, sex outside of marriage, ha 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 ha, everybody's doing it. But not when you know Jesus. Not when you know how he bore the pain, whipped, maligned, shouted at, laughed at for us. He never gave up, never treated us casually, never disposes us when we have our fun. He endured the cross for us. Let's not treat others casually. May the gospel change us first. Father, we thank you that you've entrusted us, especially those of us who are leaders in this church, with the responsibility of being parents in this church. Father, this is an awesome mercy task. It's a grace task. You've given this to us by grace, not our inheritance, not our job, but by your mercy. As 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1 says, by your mercy we have this ministry. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Teach us to be godly, gospel-centered examples to those we teach. In Jesus' name.